the house or the country club membership instead of our kids. And nowhere in Scripture does God put value on any of those things. God said, I'll provide for you, but He doesn't say He's going to give you a Buick. He says He's going to bless you with children. And that's where we need to invest our time and our energy and our passion. And the sad thing is, in Scripture, you can't find any good examples of dads. They're hard to find. For that matter, there's no good moms in Scripture. And it really speaks to me about the integrity of the Word of God. Because if God wanted to make this, if He really wanted to make it a sham, everybody in it would just have their act all together. But that's not what you see when you read Scripture. You see broken and confused and messed up moms and dads. But you also see some principles about how to turn it around. And I want to share with you tonight from Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is one of my favorite books because it's one of the most maligned in all of Scripture. And the reason is because it's full of miracles. It's full of stories that people want to shoot holes in, saying this couldn't possibly happen. Well, if there's a God, anything's possible. Would you agree with that? And this story, it takes place in the 7th century B.C. I'll take you kind of back to the beginning of the book. But in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, invades Israel, modern day Israel. So Iraq invades Israel. They take captive a bunch of the Jewish people, take them back to the capital of Iraq. And they actually do this four different times over the next, 12, 13 years. And then Babylon is overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. So the Iranians are now conquering the Iraqis, but the Israelis are still stuck in the middle. So the Iranians are now leading the Persians, and Daniel has come up in the leadership of the Persian government. And it kind of upsets the Persians. Here they are, the most powerful nation on the earth at this time. We're in the 590s B.C. And here's this Jewish guy, and he's got the ear of the king. In fact, he's very close friends with the king, as you'll see as we go through this text. They said, we got to get rid of this Jewish guy. What are we going to do? So they watch him. Their conclusion in chapter 6 is, this guy's faultless. There's no integrity problems. He works. He does his job. The guy's got everything together. There's nothing unless we can find something about his God. That's his only weakness. So they went back to the king and they said, King, we got an idea. Seems like there's some disloyal subjects in this country. And I think what we need to do is you need to pass a decree that anybody that prays to any other God except you is to be executed by throwing them into the den of lions, not realizing that his friend Daniel is the one that they're actually after. He decides to pass that law into existence. We pick up the story then in verse 10 of Daniel chapter 6. Stand with me one more time out of respect for the word of God. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he has done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and they spoke to him about the royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. When they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, May your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They've not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Father, I pray tonight that you would speak to us bluntly. God, that you would motivate us, challenge us, convict us, change us, whatever you need to do. God, I know that as you speak to us about Daniel's life, the application can fit us all. Dads, grandfathers, uncles, moms. So, Lord, you make the connection that you need to make tonight. But, God, above all, don't let us leave the same people we were when we came in. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't go to many movies. In fact, maybe one or two movies a year. So I get most of my information by reading reviews and things like that that other people have written. The stuff that I go to, most of it's animated, so you don't need a whole lot of reviews about that. But I was reading some recently, and two of them really stood out. I don't know. I'll just tell you what the guy said. A movie called The Sound of Thunder, and the starring actor was named Edward Burns. I hope he's not a kid of yours, but it says, the review said, "Edward Burns is the kind of actor you would cast as a hero when a piece of wood is unavailable." Well, that's a little tough. Then about the movie Dukes of Hazzard, the reviewers wrote, "The film's ambitions are so low that it's hard to imagine how it could have fallen short of them." And I think what's happened to dads in our culture is exactly that. It's come to the point where nobody expects anything. The bar has been lowered so low that dads are not living up to anything. That we're forgetting that God has given us these children as a gift to train, to equip, to teach them about heaven, to teach them about how to follow God. And it's we've abdicated a lot of it to our wives. But the truth is, we know statistically, no matter how much mom does, if dad's not committed to Christ, the chances of that child being successful as a follower of Christ is about 7%. Dads, we're the key. And I'm going to read this because I like what I wrote. But God has high expectations of fathers because we are His representatives. Now, I want you to think about that. A lot of you here are wounded because a dad didn't do his job. Or he did things that he shouldn't have done. And the list can go on for a long time. And I'm sorry about that. But what we got to deal with is where we are right now. We are representing the Father. And unfortunately, a lot of you have a bad view of the Heavenly Father because of your earthly father, what he did, or he abandoned you, or he did this. Or it's sad, but we've got to turn that around. We can keep looking at that low bar, keep making excuses, or we can say, you know what? God wants me to step up and do something better than that. I really think most of the problems we have in America today are because a dad has not done his job. And America is not going to be conquered from the outside, but we may well implode from the inside because we've become soft and an ungodly bunch. In fact, top 10 mistakes that fathers made. Just listen to these. Maybe you get one that will connect with you, but that we emphasize the kids' weaknesses instead of their strengths. We avoid physical affection. We give them too little time. We push them to perform, to be something that we wish we would have been. We forget to have fun. We fear failure. We abuse our power. We neglect friendships with them. We are inconsistent and often complacent about being a father. You see, the truth is our kids, all they really want out of life is to connect with their daddy. I mean, that's truth spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. And if you remember the disciples, when they were talking to Jesus, they saw what Jesus had. And they said, "Teach us about God. Tell us about heaven. Teach us how to pray." Well, you know what? Your kids and my kids aren't going to get to walk hand in hand with Jesus, but they are going to have the opportunity to walk hand in hand with us. And that's where we've got to teach them. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says that we are to teach the kids the ways of God. It's our responsibility, dads. It's not moms. It's not the churches. I'm not saying that we're not involved. We are. But the real issue is dads are responsible for the spiritual guidance of our kids. That's the role that God has given us. And the reason that it's so important is because God's saying, you're representing me. And this text shows us some of the expectations that God has. And really what the kids are saying to us when they say, Daddy, teach me, what they really need to know, first of all, is they want Daddy to teach them courage. Now, you know, this was a given 50 years ago. You grew up in a home. I don't care. Forget the problems for a minute. You understood that there were things worth dying for. You were taught that. Sometimes you got to go to war. Sometimes you got to stand tough. Sometimes you got to stand alone. That being a man means you have courage. And I think somewhere along the line, we've lost that. And sadly, even in the church. And that's why I think it's so important that our kids see us in ministry. They see us feeding the homeless. They see us praying. They see us on the missions trips. And people say, well, aren't you afraid of dying out there? Well, what a story, huh? What a testimony. Somewhere along the line, we've gotten the idea that the goal is to live as long as you can. That's what success is. Well, Jesus lived 33 years. Anybody think he wasn't successful? How about John the Baptist? He went 30. Anybody think he wasn't successful? You see, God's got a mission for each one of us. And the goal is not to see how long we can live, but to see how obedient we can be. God's got the length of your days already numbered. Your days on his calendar. You're going home on that day, whether you're on a mission trip or whether you're playing shuffleboard. Your name is already on the calendar. So the issue is not about length of life, but it's about being obedient to God and showing our kids that being a Christian means sometimes you got to be willing to stand all by yourself. And Daniel does just that. And there's a lot of things that intrigue me about this text. First of all, Daniel's close friends to the king. So Daniel could have influenced this. He knows this is all going down. Daniel could have gone in and said, King, I don't know if you know this or not, but this law that they're working on, it's really about me. They're upset. I've made them mad. They're trying to find a way for you to get me. Probably would have gotten all of them killed right there on the spot because he was their friend. He doesn't do that. He does not try to unduly influence the situation. He waits, and then the king signs the edict, and he goes home. Now, if I'm Daniel, maybe I wait 3 days. If I'm Daniel, maybe I decide not to go upstairs and pray today, but I stay downstairs and pray. Maybe I don't open the windows if I go upstairs. After all, it's only for a period of time, what, 30 days? Maybe for 30 days, I just shut the windows. Maybe I don't do anything for 5 or 6 days. Maybe they'll get tired of watching me. It says Daniel went straight home from the meeting after the king has signed the edict. Goes upstairs, throws open the windows, gets down on his knees toward Jerusalem and prays. He said, no need to let you. You guys might as well see this is who I am. This is what I'm going to continue to do. You know what? Our kids are starving for men like that. They're starving to see men that have that kind of spiritual courage, guts to say, this is what's right, and this is where I'm going to stand no matter what happens. He could have found all kinds of ways to compromise, and Daniel didn't do it. He said, no, this is what God wants me to do. If it costs me my life, it costs me my life, but I'm going to be obedient to God. In 1 Kings 8:36, Scripture says, teach me the right way to live. Joshua 1:7 says, be strong and be courageous. Now, God didn't say, Joshua, stand back, son. I'm going to show you how things are done. God said, Joshua, be strong and courageous. He expected Joshua to lead. He expected Joshua to be the one to teach the people the biblical principles and to lead them into victory. Did God work with him? Absolutely. After he was obedient to him, Joshua, take the people, march around Jericho. Now, you know, he didn't say, Joshua, stand there. I'll take care of the walls. He said, get your people and start marching. When he was obedient, God worked through his life. Now, let me tell you about courage. I know a lot of things I don't share. I can't always. But right now, you are training pastors in Algeria. Algeria is 99% Islamic. And of a vicious kind. You're training right now pastors in Tunisia. Tonight, you are training pastors in Iraq and other parts of the Middle East, Lebanon, Syria. Last week, 41 Sudanese pastors were trained. They spent 5 weeks, 10 hours a day. They finished 4 years of college in 5 weeks because that's all the time they had. You were a major part of that. Your support allowed them to be there. Those pastors in Sudan and Algeria and Tunisia, every one of them is going home to their home countries to plant churches and to preach the gospel. Because they understand that the goal is not to see how long you can live, but to see how obedient you can be while you're alive. That's courage. And that's what the church used to be all about. And that's what we need to get back to, is the men of the church standing up and saying, we're going to be men of courage and we're going to pass that trait on to our children. So how do we teach courage to our children? Number one, you better know what you believe. If you're going to go plant a church in Algeria, you better be real sure Jesus came out of that grave. And the problem we have in Christianity today is a lot of you that sit in the seats don't believe it. You say you do, but there's nothing to back it up with your life. You're not willing to go out there and take a stand, take a chance, go out and just say, okay, God, I want to see what you can do with my life. Very few of us are willing to do that. But until you know what you believe, you've got nothing to teach. Because you're just teaching stories. Our kids need to see it in us. Then we need to stand on the Word of God. Look, this is what it says. I don't care what the world says. But my science teacher said, my math teacher said, my history teacher says, okay, do we listen to this guy? He's 60. Or do we listen to God who is from the beginning? You see, it's about getting the kids to understand the principles. Stand faithful on the Word. And then you can tell your children why it's important. And this is where we're struggling again in our culture, because if they don't see that Christianity is important in our life, if we're not willing to sacrifice financially, if we're not willing to sacrifice of our time, if we're not willing to sacrifice and say, God, I'm going to lay it on the line for you. If we're not going to do it, they'll never think that Christianity is important. And America is suffering right now because a bunch of dads thought Christianity wasn't important enough to sacrifice for. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage. The second expectation that God has of fathers, and I think that the kids are wanting from us, is to teach them how to pray. Now, I'm not so sure that they would just come up and verbalize that, but we'll get to that in a minute. But you and I have a gift. We have a connection with the God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, we teach our children about our passion for sports, our passion for history, our passion for reading, whatever it is. Shouldn't we be passing on a passion for God and a relationship with Him? Son, daughter, I can tell you how to connect with God. Well, of course they'd want to know that. Chuck Swindoll said, each day of our lives, we make a deposit in the memory bank of our children. What are we putting in? That's the real question. You see, the early church didn't have church growth textbooks. They didn't have classes to go to or conferences to go to or books to read. All they knew to do was to pray for the power of heaven to come down and change the earth. And they prayed and God did, and the church flourished and the church grew. Maybe we're at a great disadvantage because we have all of this. We've got the finest buildings, we've got the finest curriculum, the finest books, the finest technology, and we have the only country in the world where the church is not growing. Maybe the issue is not all the toys. Maybe the issue is getting back to the very basics about connecting with God. In Acts 1:14, it said that they joined together constantly in prayer. And it seems to work if you read the book of Acts. In fact, I dare say that we're here today, 2,000 years later, in a land they couldn't even imagine because they were praying for the kingdom to advance. Now, when you look at Daniel's prayer, it says they went back first and they bring in these false, you know, all this trumped up stuff. And they said, King, didn't you pass an ordinance like he forgot, you know, from yesterday? And didn't you say that if anybody prayed to any other God except you? Yeah. And no law of yours can be subverted. Yeah, that's correct. Daniel's guilty. They bring in his friend. Now, the king is in distress. My guess, he's a little bit ticked, too. Because normally, leaders don't like to be fooled by their underlings, regardless of who they are. And it says he was so distressed, he tried all day to think of a way. How do I get out of this? Knowing that once the king of the Medes and the Persians makes a statement, it can't be changed. Even the king can't change his own statement. He's stuck. He's been trapped by his own people. And he's beside himself. It says all day he looks for a way. Apparently the appeals process was much shorter at this period of time, because at nightfall, Daniel's going to die. And when he realizes there's no way out, he calls for Daniel and he says to him, "May the God you continually serve rescue you from the mouth of the lions." Now, this is amazing. This is a guy who worships trees and he worships the stars and he worships the sky. And the only connection he has with the true God is his friend, Daniel. And somehow Daniel's life has been so powerful. And his statements and his teaching and his commitment to prayer. And he says, the pagan king says, "May the God you serve continually rescue you." Meaning, my gods couldn't do anything about this. And he seals it up. Now, to give you a picture, it's like a big pit. And the lions are down in the pit and there's a stone on top. They take the stone off and they throw the meat down in, or the people down in there. And then they put the stone over it and they roll the stone over it and they seal it with signet rings. If you'll read Daniel 6 real carefully, you'll see it's very much like when Jesus was put in his own tomb. It's the very same imagery that is used there. And when you get down to verse 16, it says, "Then the king commanded, they brought Daniel, they threw him into the den of lions. And the king said, 'May the God you continually serve deliver you.'" Condemned for being a man of prayer. Now, I just want to ask you one question, guys, and I'll speak to me. I'm as guilty as anybody else. If we were brought on trial for being men of prayer, would they be able to convict us? That's Daniel's only crime, is he's a man of prayer. Couldn't find anything else wrong, but the one thing they found out is he is a man who trusts God and he's continually praying with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray continually." I love that verse, because those of you that say you can't memorize scripture, surely you can get that one. All right. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now, you need to know when the scripture was written, they didn't write it in chapters and books. All right. It's just a story or it's a letter. And so, in the centuries to go, guys were struggling. I think the guy was about 43 years old and he started to forget where things were. And so he said, "I got to divide this up in chapters and verses so I can find things." And when he came to this part of Thessalonians, those two words stuck out so much in his mind and were so important that he just said, "I got to make this a verse all by itself. Pray continually." Because that is our connection with who God is. Now, guys, look. I'll reiterate my challenge from last week. That prayer room sits out there on the front end of our cafe building. And we need 168 people a week. That would be somebody praying every hour of the week, 7 days a week. And we need to do this anyway. We need to be doing this forever. We need to make this a part of who this church is. But guys, look, it can't be the ladies. I mean, I'm not saying ladies can't do it. But if we want this church to go forward, we men have got to be there. We've got to be the ones. I don't expect my wife to take the 3 a.m. shift. It's going to have to be the men. The men who have some courage. The men who believe. The men who really want to see God do something. Come in there and pray for the city. Pray for our new property. Pray for your kids. Come in and just pray for your family. Pray for your marriage. So how do we teach our children to pray? It's going to sound a lot like the last application. You've got to pray yourself. This is not something you can say, "Son, let me teach you how to pray. This is how it's done." Now, the best way to do that is to be a prayer. Then let them see you praying. Then participate with you. How powerful would it be if you took your kids in the prayer room and prayed with them? You know what? I've taken my kid to Cardinal games, but I have to confess I've never taken my son to the prayer room. I won't fix that. That would seem like the most logical thing. And then pray together. When there's issues, when there's problems, whether it's family problems or world problems, sit down and pray about it together. That's how they're learned. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." The third expectation is that we need to teach our kids that there are some things worth dying for. And I'll be honest, the truth is our American culture has become very soft. And we're so used to having the good life. It's not that way around the world. If we were raising our family in Afghanistan tonight, it would be quite different than the life we're living now. Or North Korea, or China, or Iraq, or Iran, or Egypt, or India, or Indonesia. And there are our Christian brothers and sisters that are doing just that. They're living there. And they have learned that being a Christian means it might cost you everything. And in America, we get a hangnail and we run away and cry and say, isn't it tragic? Christians have always been persecuted. We're always the odd people out. We're just right behind the Jewish people. That's why we're hated by the Islamic world, because we're a Christian nation. All right? That's really the issue. If all of us would go away, they wouldn't hate America anymore, because America would be just like everybody else. We're the ones that have to make the difference. And Daniel could have gotten out of this. He could have gone to the king and said, King, do you know this is all about me? But he didn't. He could have said, I'll not pray for a month and nobody will know. Or I'll close the windows, or I won't let them hear me praying. But he didn't do it, because there are some things in life worth dying for. And all over the world tonight, people are dying because they're Christians. Unfortunately, and I don't know exactly why, but our media is not putting that on the front page. But we are. Our brothers and sisters are dying all over the world. More people, more Christians died for their faith in the last 100 years and the first 1900 years combined. So when you read about the Crusades and the struggles in Rome and the Christians that died in the Colosseum, as gruesome as all that is, 1900 years, and we've done more than that in the last 100, because some people have said, you know what, following Christ is worth everything, because it's not about how long I live my life. It's about what I do while I'm living. And it says the king came back. This is my favorite part of the story. He comes running down in the morning. He didn't sleep all night, didn't eat dinner. He's used to having the entertainment brought to him. No entertainment. Stays up all night. Who knows? Maybe he's praying. I don't know. But he comes running out to the lion's den the next day. And he cries out in an anguished voice. It says, Daniel, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to deliver you? Now, let me ask you one question. How many people were ever pulled out of that lion's den? The answer is zero. Hungry lions leave nothing but grease. There would have been nothing left but a few pieces and parts, unless God is involved. And yet Daniel has made such an impression on this non-believing king with his life that the king gets up early in the morning and runs to the tomb. Maybe you remember that story. He comes and running out to the lion's den and says, Daniel, did your God do it? Now, I wish every story in the Bible, and I wish every story in our lives, would end the way this one does. Daniel gets pulled out, and you think, well, the lions were old, they didn't have teeth, they weren't asleep. They took the guys that accused them, they got thrown in, and they were all dead and eaten before they hit the floor. You can read the rest of the story. I wish every story, though, ended that way, with a good guy who trusted God, got the victory, and the bad guys got eaten by lions. I mean, that's a great story. But you read Hebrews 11, and when you read the last part of that chapter, a lot of the good people, a lot of the faithful people, a lot of the people that trusted God, it cost them their life. And it has throughout history. So don't think because we're Americans that this kind of stuff is not going to come back to our shores. We've got to teach our kids that there are some things worth dying for. One writer has said, there's nothing that can help you understand your beliefs more than trying to explain them to an inquisitive child. And John wrote in Revelation 14:13, blessed are those who die in the Lord. So how do we teach our children the values that are worth dying for? Number one, they better see it in us. If it's not in our lives, if they don't see we've got that kind of passion, if every time that something happens, we back off and we won't take a stand for Christ and we won't stand alone, then neither will your children. Number two, take a look at the past and study those martyrs. Read some of the stories, whether they're in the Bible or read them in church history. You say, well, those are kind of gruesome. Trust me, your kids are seeing far worse on their video games. So sit down and talk to them and say, you know what? There are people that were willing to die so that this book would be translated into English so that you and I could hear about Christ. There are things worth dying for. And then tell them about heaven. And this, to me, is maybe the most important. Because the reason Daniel was willing to go back and pray is he knew there was something better coming. If I die, I die. I told you before, that's the great thing about Paul. They said, Paul, if you don't stop preaching, we're going to kill you. He said, will you really? You can't do much with people like that. Because they know this life is not where the value is. The value is in the one coming. Sit down and tell them about heaven. It'll do you a lot of good in the process. Hebrews 5:12 says, by this time, you ought to be teachers of the word. Now, this is an interesting section. You can read it for yourself. But the writer of Hebrews was so frustrated. He said, you people know what the truth is. I shouldn't be teaching you this again. You should be teaching it to somebody else. Quite honestly, it's a problem we have in the church. We've had to win the last four generations one at a time. That's why the church in America is going backwards. I should not have to win your children to Christ. I should not have to win your grandchildren to Christ. They should already be in Christ because of your faith. Then together, you, your children, your grandchildren, we're all reaching out to other people who don't know Christ. If we constantly have to re-win the same people, we're never going to get anywhere in the kingdom. And that's why dads, our role is so important. Because if they don't see it in us, they're never going to get it. Now, how many of you are old enough to know who Frank Zappa is? All right, a few of you are willing to admit it. The rest of you are lying. But Frank Zappa was a little bit of a nutty guitar player. And that's his daughter, Moon Unit. That may tell you all you need to know about Frank Zappa. But you may not know who Frank Zappa's daddy is. Frank Zappa's daddy was Captain Kangaroo, Bob Keenan. And somewhere between the captain and the son, something got lost. And his daughter there tells this story. She said that things were really rough in her home growing up. And she said, we were told that even if the house is on fire, you try to put out the fire, but don't disturb your dad in the studio. She said she wrote her hit song, Valley Girl, in 1982. She wrote it simply because she was willing to do anything to get into the studio to be with her dad. She just wanted to spend time with him. Not only do our kids want that, but dads, it's our job to make sure we use that time to teach them. And I always like to do this on Father's Day. I like to pick a song that will just sort of just rip your heart out, stomp on it a few times. And I think you'll find we've done that again. And so what I want you to do is just sit back, listen to this song. Drew Powell wrote it. Drew is our worship pastor out at the Tomoka Beach side, our church plant. And he wrote it the night his daughter was born. And I want you to think about some things. You can pray. Use it for a time to repent, a time to think about some changes you need to make in your life. And then I'll come up and make one little last application.